Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter as we continue our evening series through this great epistle, slowly but surely making our way through it. Chapter 1 still. And we'll read verses 13 through 21. This is the Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, if there are any fans of the hit TV show Seinfeld, you know from watching that program that a lot was about social norms and rules for how to conduct oneself in society. We learned things like you can get rid of a greeting card after you've had it 2 days, unless you have a mantle, then you need to keep it longer. Or the longer you know somebody, the less you have to wait for them on the street corner. Or it's only appropriate to say Happy New Year once you get to mid-January, then you can't say it anymore. It was a show that was famous for being about nothing, but really, it was about social etiquette. And I would submit to you that is why it was so popular. Because we love to know how we're supposed to behave. We love to know what's normal. And we like to dissect what's normal and why it's normal. We want to know what's expected of us and of others. And we want to know what's taboo and what isn't. And we want to know these things primarily because we don't want to get caught doing the wrong thing. We don't want to be in a situation where we do the wrong thing. And so that same impulse should pique our interest in our text that we're considering tonight from Peter, because Peter is telling us about how we should behave in society as well. He's giving us social etiquette cues in the language of verse 17. He's talking about how we should conduct ourselves. And what's the context, though, of our conduct? It's that we're in exile, right? Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, or again in verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your exile. So what do we do while we live at a place that really isn't our home? We are bombarded by sin at every turn, by sorrow on every side. We are far from the land of peace, which is our true home. And so what do we do when we are resident aliens here? That's what this passage is about. And Peter gives us three words to hold on to kind of mental hooks that we can cling to help us work our way through a pretty meaty passage here. Three words. Those words are these: hope, holiness, and fear. Hope, holiness, and fear. And that is that we learn that our conduct as exiles is to be hopeful for the future, expressing that hope in holy living in the present, and that is anchored in a fearful love of our saving God. We're hopeful for the future, which is manifested in holy living, which itself is anchored in a loving fear of our saving God. Look at verse 13. Therefore, that's a key biblical word. It's the word that tells us to sit up and pay attention and listen. That's what therefore means. Therefores, when you read them in the New Testament, they almost always introduce the imperative passage of a letter. So when you're reading an epistle and you come across a therefore, it means there's a shift that's taking place. The writer has just told you all the wonderful things that God has done, and now in light of that, you have to do something. So there's the indicative, we call that, indicating what God has done, and then there's the imperative, the command, how we are to behave. Therefores open up the imperative, but the imperative doesn't mean anything unless it is couched in that indicative. And that's why, as preachers are wont to say, when you come across a therefore, you have to stop and ask, what's the therefore, therefore, right? And so what is the therefore, therefore, in this case? Well, in this particular context, the question that we're to be asking when we come to an imperative passage, that question which is, why should I listen? Why should I obey? Why does this matter? Why should I care what this is about to command me to do, much less do what it's about to command me? Well, in this particular context, the question is, why should I have hope? Why should I be holy? Why should I fear God? Because those are the commands we're going to be given. Why should I have hope? Why should I be holy? Why should I fear God? Well, the therefore tells us, well, it's because he saved you from your sins. Are you already forgetting what verses 1 through 12 said? It's kind of what Peter would be saying if he could be preaching his own passage. I told you why you got to do this. I just wrote it. Let's look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. It's about his mercy. That's why we obey. And it's about the inheritance that's waiting for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for us, and we ourselves are being guarded, Peter says, verses 4 and 5. It's because of these reasons that we obey. And for the fact that we have been given more grace and knowledge than the saints of old, verses 10 through 11, and that we are loved more than the angels above. For all these reasons, therefore, listen to what I have to say. Because God has done all these things for you already. Because of his salvation wrought in Jesus Christ, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the command. There's the imperative. Therefore, because of all that God has done, have hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation refers to when Christ will appear again before our very eyes. Right now, he's hidden from sight, isn't he? You can't see Jesus right now. I can't see Jesus. But one day, we will see him again face to face. We'll see him as he is. And we do call that the second coming or the apocalypse, because indeed, the word revelation here is the Greek word apokalupto. That's where we get our English word apocalypse, meaning the appearing. The appearance of Jesus. Peter wants his readers, he wants you and me, to set our sights on that day. He wants us to set a course in that trajectory. How do you keep from despair in a world of sin and suffering? How can you hold on to hope when it seems like all the lights are going out around you? When everything seems to be absurd? When chaos seemingly reigns supreme? When wickedness is the law of the land, when you feel alone in your convictions in the workplace, how are you to keep from despair when you can't get out of bed because of the pain in your body? How do you keep from the despair? How do you hold on to hope when you can't find work and you've been looking for years on end? Or when you can't get pregnant and you've been trying for years on end? Or any other number of our dreams that might not come true? Where is your hope? Peter says it's not found here in this place. It doesn't say set your hope fully on on all the wonderful things that are going to happen to you in this life. He doesn't say that, does he? Our hope can't be in what's here. It's not in anything we have now. It's about what is to come. Yes, we have grace now. We have grace every day. His mercies are new to us every day. And yet even so, That grace is incomplete until Christ comes again, but when he does, it will be complete and full, and all of the good things that God has in store for us will come to fruition at the appearance of Jesus Christ, because we know at that time he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The old world is done with. That's what our hope is in. And in this passage that we've looked at, 13 through 21, Peter speaks of the work of redemption as being anchored in three different epochs. I don't know if you notice, if you jump down now to verse 20 and 21, which keeps with this theme of hope, talks about how Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, the redemption of the elect was part of the triune God's plan from all eternity. Before the world was made, our rescue from the grip of sin was as good as done, because the second person of the Trinity was ready to come as the sacrificial lamb. That was true before the world even was made, but that plan was secured, became a reality in real history, in real space and time, 2,000 years ago, when Christ offered himself up as that lamb. Peter refers to that as the last times in verse 20, right? Again, we read there, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times on account of you. But all of that is meant to point us to a third time, which is the future. What verse 13 speaks of the coming grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of what God planned in eternity and secured in real time and space, we have hope for what is to come. Because Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago on the first Easter Sunday, you and I have hope that we will be raised along with him. We have hope in the future resurrection that awaits us. That's why verse 21 says, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. There's that word hope again. It's all about the resurrection. Resurrection past gives us hope for resurrection future. Our hope is certain and sure. One scholar says, future hope in the New Testament is based on something that has already happened in the past, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's been raised, we will be raised too. If Christ is not raised, we above all men are most to be pitied. But because he is raised, therefore, Peter says, because he's raised, have hope. Have hope. Here's the challenging part of the text, though, at least for me. He doesn't just say, take heart, cheer up, sprinkle in some hope along with your daily depression. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully. All our hopes are to be in the return of Christ and the resurrection glory that it will bring all of us. You know, I don't think it's hard for us as Christians to assent to the fact that the world will be a better place when Christ comes again, and that everything we need and everything we desire will be met at that time. But then, what do? We have a safety net, don't we? We say, yeah, the world will be a better place and everything I need is coming with Jesus on that last day, but, well, just in case that doesn't pan out, I'm going to have hopes in other things as well. Right, we have a great deal of our hope that's still in this president getting kicked out of office. Or maybe our hope is in the former president never taking office again. We have hope in vaccines to be our savior. We have hope that our investment portfolio won't take a dive, or for this particular relationship that we have, that it will work out. We haven't set our hope fully on the resurrection because we're saying, no, really, for my life to be meaningful and fulfilled, these things need to happen. We've divvied up our hopes. But then that's no hope at all in Jesus, if he's not your whole hope. Can't be a half-hearted hope in Christ. Peter says, no, 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 set your hope fully, completely, perfectly, entirely on Jesus, on who he is, on what he's done, and on when he will come again. Well, before we leave this verse 13, notice one other thing with me. I think we often associate hope with the aspirations of the heart. But Peter says we should also connect hope with the actions of the intellect. Did you notice that? How are we to set our hope fully on the future revelation of grace in Christ Jesus? We're told in verse 13 it's by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. Interesting. If you're not thinking carefully, friends, you will not be hopeful. If you're not thinking carefully, you will not be hopeful. If you're not discerning and being critical of what our culture is offering, one of two things will happen. One, you will become complicit, or two, you'll be cut off guard. And in either case, hope is not there if you're complicit or if you're caught off guard. But the call to hope is a call to action. The phrase here to prepare your minds for action, that literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. It's an Old Testament imagery of going to war. You know, in the ancient world, they wore these flowing robes. And so if they're going to run around or go to battle, they need a belt. Put that belt on. Get ready for action. You know, we would say today, roll up your sleeves. Or maybe we'd say, you know, you better buckle your seatbelt. It's going to be a bumpy ride. That's kind of the idea. And indeed, navigating through this world entails a bumpy ride. But if you're to not be complicit or consumed by the despair of this world, if you want to be hopeful, then you need to be thoughtful. You need to be discerning. We need to cling to truth instead of lies. Discard propaganda that comes from cultural elites and hold to God's word. Set your hope fully on the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That grace that will be fully revealed to us at the second coming. But Peter next tells us, looking at verses 14 through 16 now, that when we hope, interestingly, we will be holy. Our holiness grows in proportion to our hope. We are to be hopeful people, hopeful for what the future entails, and we express and we manifest that hope through holy living. Because if we really believe that Christ is coming again, then what we do matters. If that's true, if he really does uphold the universe by the word of his power, if he's reigning as king, as we heard early this morning, and he's going to come again to judge the world, then what we do matters. And we will be holy then if we recognize that. If our hope is in that reality, it will be manifested in holy living. The more I trust and rest in the fact that Christ is coming in the future, I will live for him right now, right here in the present. You see the connection between a hope in the future and a holiness now in the present? R.C. Sproul is fond of saying that right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. Verse 15 says that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And then Peter makes a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Because it is written, Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter underscores that what God expects from his people is no different now than ever before. But just as we learned last time when we looked at verses 10 through 12, because we know more now than the saints of old, more is expected of us. Unlike the saints of old, we know that the one who calls us is not just God, but it's God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's this personal connection that now reinforces the demand of holiness. And we'll speak more of that in a moment. But Peter makes a point to say that what should inspire our holiness is the fact that God is our Father. Verse 14, right? He refers to us as obedient children. Because God is our Father, we are his children. We're supposed to live in a certain way. As he who called you is holy. Who's the one that's calling? God as our Father, and he's our Father because we've been adopted by the Spirit, uniting us to the Son, Jesus Christ. The one who's calling us is our Father. The one who says, I'm holy, so you should be holy, that's our Father. We have a holy Father, and we are to be holy as he is holy. Let's think about what that means here for a second. In one sense, there's certainly a command here. And it's a command to heed family rules. Boys and girls, there's probably things that you would love to do that you're not allowed to do, but you see your friends doing because your friends' parents have different rules than your parents. Well, that doesn't matter, though, does it? If your friend's family says they can do something because you don't live by their family rules, you follow your own family rules. We're called to live in conformity to the family that God has placed us in. That's true, biologically speaking, in the nuclear family. Well, then that's certainly true, spiritually speaking. We don't follow the rules of the world. The world isn't our family. God's word reveals himself as our Father in order that we would be his children, recognizing that we have an obligation to keep the family rules. That's a command. But God also tells us that he's a Father, a holy Father, so that we would know that as his children, we will be holy. That's not a command, that's a promise. There's a command to adhere to family rules, but here's a promise about the reality of family resemblance. Not just the reality of it, but the inevitability of family resemblance. Boys will look like their dads, no matter how much they might try to the contrary. Kids look like their parents. The resemblance is inevitable. Even children who are adopted can't help but pick up mannerisms and characteristics of their parents. Just the other day, Carrie Ann got a kick out of this. She called my dad, and he was on speakerphone, and the phone's ringing. And right before he answered, I mimicked his voice in the way I was sure he would greet her. Hello? And then comes on, that exact voice echoed a second later. Hello? And she couldn't even talk to him because she was laughing so hard. And the reason I could do that is because I've lived with him for so many years. And not only that, but he is in me. I listen to clips of my sermons sometimes and I think that's my dad talking. That's my dad. I hear him. I hate it. I hear him so much, right? And now I see it in Jacob, right, that nothing gives him more joy than wearing dad's shoes. Well, actually, mom's shoes, too, which, you know, we got to work on that. But he likes going out and putting on the gardening gloves when I'm out there in the garden. He wants to do what dad's doing. He wants to resemble his father. We're not to be conformed to the world because we are being conformed to the Father. We're to live out the rules of the family because we will resemble the family. Again, there's an imperative that's couched in an indicative. Because this is true of us, because we will look like our Heavenly Father, let's start acting like it now. Our actions should match our identity. We are holy in Christ, so we should act like it. And that's supremely important to remember as those who are living in exile. We are surrounded by sin. Sin that is constantly celebrated before our very eyes. And we're often told we should just sin right along with the rest of the world. But the world is the one that is trapped in ignorance, verse 14 says. We used to be that way. We might have looked like the world in days past when we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2. But now we've been adopted. Now that in Christ God has become our Heavenly Father, we must be holy. He is holy. Our future home is holy. And since we have a sure hope that we will be there one day, then that means we are to be holy right now. Because we have a hope, we will be holy. There's another major motivation for holy living that Peter gives, and it's fear, our final word, fear, verses 17 through 19. We are to be hopeful for the future, expressing that hope in holy living, which is anchored in a fearful love of our saving God. Verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The idea is you should be holy because this holy Father that you have is also a judge. We will all be brought before the judgment seat to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. That's a reality. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I often have people ask me if it's wrong to believe in Jesus or to be a Christian because they're scared of hell. No, that's not wrong. Of course that's not wrong. Why does God give us the sober warnings of hell and judgment if not to scare us to our senses? But, that being said, the fear of God as judge will not make for as hopeful or holy of a Christian as will the fear of God as Savior. Do you hear that? That makes sense? That the fear of God as judge will not produce that holiness and that hope, the graces that God is after, as much as the fear of God as our Savior will. And we are to fear God because He is our Savior. Does that sound a little weird to you? Because God has saved you, because He's redeemed you from death, that you should fear Him? That's not a word I think we would often use to describe a response to God's gospel. Maybe instead we would say it's love or thanksgiving or rejoicing. But fear? We're supposed to be fearful before God because of the fact that He's saved me? Well, look at the text. Look what it says. Verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. You see what Peter's saying? The knowledge of your being rescued and redeemed and ransomed is what grounds your fearful conduct before God. The knowledge of our salvation is the very thing Peter points to for why we should be fearful of God. Because you have been bought back, which is the idea here, ransom. Because you've been bought back, a redemption price has been paid, you should fear God. Well, but because He saved me, I want to love Him, we might protest. I want to love Him. I don't want to be afraid of Him. I don't want to fear Him. I want to love Him. But you see, to fear God in this sense is to love Him. The problem that we're having here, if we're thinking like this, is that our concept of love is far too weak, and our concept of fear is often wrong, at least from a biblical perspective. In the biblical conception, to fear the Lord is to love Him. Psalm 145 parallels these ideas of fear and love. It says, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, and He preserves those who love Him. They're one and the same people. The people that God fulfills their desires and preserves are the people that fear and love Him. They go hand in hand. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It is not because we are afraid of Him, but because we delight in Him that we fear before Him." Quoting Isaiah 60, he writes, "Thine heart shall fear and be enlarged." And so it will come to pass with us. The more we fear the Lord, the more we love Him. Until this becomes to us the true fear of God. Here it is. What's true fear of God, Mr. Spurgeon? To love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To properly fear the Lord is to have a heart for Him. A heart that is enlarged and filled with Him. And how could we not do this when He's given His very heart to us? How could our hearts not beat for God when His heart stopped beating for us? Doesn't that give you love and awe before Him? Doesn't that make you want to worship Him, fall on your face before Him, and never leave? That's fear. That's true fear. That's loving fear. and to love him is a far better motivation for holiness than mere trepidation of what the consequences might be if we don't. But how could we ever contemplate sinning when we learn of the sacrificial love that we're told of in 1 Peter here, chapter 1, that God would buy us back, not by pulling out the checkbook and whipping out his pen, but he would buy us back with the precious blood of his own son. He sends his son to earth to offer himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, like the lamb of Passover. The blood of Jesus is shed so that death would pass over us, and we would be spared. And his blood has the power to do that. Why? If I offered, and this would be quite the offer, wouldn't it? The greatest of love. If I offered to die for you, for your sins, would it work? Would my blood atone? Would the blood of Pastor Cruz be enough for you, boys and girls? That'd be a really great thing. I mean, that would be how humble, how sacrificial, how loving that he would die to save me. But would it work? No. The reason that the blood of Jesus redeems us is because the one who sheds the blood is without blemish or spot. He's perfect. Pastor Cruz isn't perfect. Pastor Cruz is far from perfect. But in Jesus, there's no defect or deformity. None. You can't find it even if you looked. You know, for us, our sins hardly need spying out, do they? They're just obvious. You just take a glance. Oh, there's a sinner. You know, we're all aware of the fiasco taking place right now, the Suez Canal, where this great shipping container, or the cargo ship with all the containers on it, has run aground, and it's blocking a really important passageway, and they're thinking it's going to be blocked there for weeks, maybe. I'm certain we're going to feel the effects of that somewhere. Prices are going to rise, something, we're going to not be able to get things we need. And it's all because this ship has run aground. And if you Google it, you can find they have satellite photos from outer space that show you what's happening here. This gigantic ship, cargo ship, it's like at a 45-degree angle. The front end of it is touching the sand on the one side of the shore, and the back end is touching the bank on the other side of the canal, completely blocking. I mean, you can't even swim around it. And I saw this, and it was a meme, I think, and somebody posted, boy, I've made a lot of mistakes, but at least none that could be seen from outer space. Yeah? You see, our sins are like that, though. You don't need to go looking for them. They're quite obvious. They're quite evident. Our sin doesn't take investigation. You can see it from miles away. But the deepest discovery into the person and work and character and heart of Jesus Christ reveals only righteousness. A microscope would reveal no hidden flaws, but only precious blood. Precious blood. And it's blood that's shed for you and me to cleanse us, to ransom us, to redeem us. And so knowing that, dear Christian, knowing that, Peter says, conduct yourselves with hope, looking forward to the day where you will meet the man who died for you. Conduct yourself with a loving fear of God who is so good and knowing that one day soon you will be with him, be holy. Let's pray. Our great God and our merciful Savior in Jesus Christ, we thank you for your Son. We echo the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have come to know something of that Lamb this evening. And in response to all that he has done for us, we ask that we would be ready to live for him. That we would be a people in a world of despair who are discerning about the world, what the world offers, and in that way could be hopeful for what the future holds for us. That we would show our hope by being holy, renouncing sin, clinging to your word, and in every good grace that your Spirit is working in our hearts. And Lord, because of all that you are and all that you have done for us, would we conduct ourselves with a loving fear before you? Cause us to bow before you, to acknowledge that you and you alone are Lord, and we would have it no other way, for you as our Lord are the one who has ransomed us from the futile ways that were inherited by our ancestors, not with money, but with the perfect, and priceless, and precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In his name, amen.